All right, we're in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And you'll remember in chapter 1, he talked about, again, the theme here is Christ's superiority. Now, the reason why that theme is so important is because, again, what we have happening during this time is we have people that want to go back to what they had before, rather than trust completely in Jesus. So the writer of Hebrews begins by talking about that Jesus is not the last message, but I don't like to say Jesus is the last message. I like to say Jesus is the message. And though he may use, as he talks about, prophets in time past and visions in time past and prophecies in time past, he now has spoken to us through his Son. You'll find the full message of God in his Son Jesus. Then he talks about, again, the difference between the Son of God and even the angels of God. And as wonderful and as marvelous as the angels are, they don't match up to the Son. He's the Son. And so that's how we finish chapter 1. Now in chapter 2, he's going to give a warning. He's talked about the superiority of Christ, and now he's going to give them a warning about going back, about neglecting what they have. Now, some of the verbiage can lead to some thoughts in the next few chapters of some of the doctrines that some of our brothers and sisters have, and that doctrine would be the loss of salvation. And I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on that, but I believe the preponderance of biblical teaching is if you are genuinely saved, you are eternally saved. Because salvation is not in our hands. Salvation is in the hands. If you're saved, you're in the hands of Christ. Now, who's going to take you out of his hands? Now, that doesn't mean that even we Christians can't fall into the place where we, as the writer of Hebrews said, actually neglect our salvation, or maybe take it for granted, or maybe abuse it to the place where you can even find genuinely born again Christians that don't even look, act, or speak like they're actually saved. Now, if you go over into the Epistle of John, John gives great warning about this because John actually says there are some of you in the church, believers, that have committed sins unto death. In other words, the best way I can understand that phraseology they use here is that for us as the children of God, there's a line, and I don't know where that line is, so I just stay away from it, I guess is what I'm telling you. Okay, there's a line that we can possibly cross with our Heavenly Father, where our Heavenly Father will say, you've gone too far, and because you've gone too far, I'm bringing you home. It's not that he's going to cast you into hell, it's that he's going to bring you home. And John talks about that. He talks about that there are some sins that lead to death. There are some things that we can do as Christians, even as Christians, where the Lord will say, I'm going to bring you home now. Now, being very careful, we can't evaluate this from our perspective. And we like to say, well, I knew it. She was pushing that line and she went over it. So God had enough of her and brought her on home and stuff, you know. I always tell Teresa, you know, I said, when I die, I want to die preaching the word. But that'd be quite a sermon at the end of it anyway. So, but you know how people would be. I was thinking about this. There'd be people say, well, he must have done something wrong because, you know, God killed him in the pulpit. And there are people in this community are waiting for me to kick the bucket so they can say, see, I told you, you know, his hatefulness and all this kind of stuff. So so when I go, if you're still hanging around when I go and stuff, don't try to make excuses. Just be glad I'm gone. Or how do I put it? Be glad I'm with Jesus. Put it that way, yeah. Be glad I'm with Jesus. So, but... as we get into the second chapter of Hebrews, he is going to give warning. And again, I believe this warning is not to the unbelievers. It's to the believers. We need to be careful that we don't treat the gift of our salvation as some common thing. And we need to be careful that we don't neglect what God has done. So let's look at this. And by the way, could this be a message to those who are just religious and think they're okay with God? I think you can find that in here too. Because in any church, you understand, in any church you have those who are merely religious. They don't have a relationship with God. They're a part of the church for the religious aspect of it and for the social aspect of it and stuff, and they're not really saved. So I wouldn't take that completely out of the picture, but I do believe the primary message is to believers. Okay, so let's look at this. Verse 1 says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Now, let me translate a little bit to you better for that. It says, therefore, we must be all the more careful to give attention to. Okay? Therefore, we must be all the more careful to give attention to what? The things we have heard, lest we drift away. So what is he talking about here? He's talking about, clearly, biblical doctrine, truth. That which you have received, what keeps you on course? Well, we could say that the Holy Spirit keeps you on course, and I would never disagree with that. But I would give this little bit of a warning. We are emotional creatures, and we have a tendency to make decisions according to our own feelings and our own biases and our own preferences. And we assume, if we're not careful, that God agrees with us. Okay? So some people say, well, I'm just moved by the Spirit. I'm just moved by the Spirit. And I've had people, you guys get too much into that Bible teaching stuff. So I'm just moved. I just want to be moved by the Spirit. And my question always is, well, how do you know which Spirit's moving you? Oh, I know. I said, well, tell me how you know. Well, I just know. So I say, so you become your own final arbiter on whether or not it's a Spirit. And I guarantee when we do that, we base that upon how we feel about things. We all believe God agrees with us. The question is not whether God agrees with us. The question is, do we agree with God? And how do you know that? Well, certainly the Spirit is involved in that. But it's not. It's never just the Spirit. There's a group that say, well, I don't get into that Holy Spirit stuff. I just read the Word. Well, the Word actually tells you. You can't even know what the Word says apart from the Holy Spirit. And then they'll say, well, I don't get into that all that Bible study stuff. I just trust the Spirit, however He leads me. Well, He doesn't lead you apart from the Word. So it's never either or. It's never either the Spirit or the Word. It is always both and. How do I know the Spirit is speaking to me? Because the Bible itself tells me to test the Spirit to find out whether or not they are of God. How do I know? How do I test them? Again, I feel a certain way? No, by the Scripture. Okay, so the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God, implants that into our hearts. He is our ultimate teacher, the Bible says, and we know the things of God because of what the Scripture says through the teaching of the Holy Spirit. So, verse 1 here, again, he warns us that we need to be very careful that we do not, that we give careful attention to that which we have received. Remember, we just finished the book of Jude. And what was it? What was the message there? That you and I are to contend earnestly for the faith once and for all given to the saints. So the faith or God's truth is established. We're not out here just sort of moving however we want to. God's truth is not subjective, it's objective. It doesn't change. So we know. The question is whether or not we give attention to it, and that's what he says here. Okay, questions or comments on verse 1 there? Some of you are acting like you're getting cold. And some of you aren't. I know. No, okay. Okay, if you're a little bit warm, move to this side. No, okay. You may want to bring a sweater during the summer because I know the direct thing can make you feel that way. All right, verse 2. He says, for if the word spoken through the angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? So, verse 2. For if the word spoken through the angels proved steadfast. So, Who are the angels? Well, the word angels means messengers. Okay, so the word spoken through the angels throughout time, if you will, he's not talking about a specific incident here. He's talking about through time. If they are messengers of God, what would be true of the things that they spoke? Well, that what they spoke would be true. Everybody got that? They'd be affirmed that if they are angels of God, that what they spoke would be true. And that's what he's saying here. But now he's going to carry this a little bit further. Remember, he's already compared the angels to the Lord. And what does he establish in chapter 1? That Jesus is superior to the angels. So now he moves from what the angels have been messengers of through history and how reliable that has been because it comes from God. And now he's going to say this. Now the word of the message of the gospel has come through Jesus. So if the message of the angels was reliable, how much more reliable is the message that comes from Christ? Okay? And how dangerous is it if Jesus were to say, if Jesus was to tell us what the gospel is and what needs to be done in order for us to be made right with God, how dangerous would it be for us to neglect it? Now listen to me. That's why John chapter 14, verse 6 is such a crucial verse, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody can come to the Father except by me. That's why we teach that the only way to salvation, eternal salvation, forgiveness of sin, and eternal life is through Jesus alone. There are not many ways to God. There are not many ways to salvation. There's only one way to salvation. And so what happens if you neglect that offer of salvation through Jesus Christ? What happens is you will spend eternity separated from God. I know, as I said Sunday in my sermon, evangelicals are moving to the place where they're afraid to actually state that there is a hell anymore. So you say, well, what are they going to teach? And I think there's only two places to go when you start denying an eternal place of separation from God. There's only two places to go. The first place that they'll go, and many are heading that way, is what's called universalism. That is, nobody goes to hell. Eventually, everybody goes to heaven. And if you remember a man by the name of Rob Bell, he wrote a book called Love Wins. And it's basically a treatise on universalism. And that because basically his theme is, since God loves everybody, God would not send anybody to hell. So eventually, somehow, everybody's going to get to heaven. So when you start denying a place of eternal separation from God because of the ultimate sin, which is unbelief, blaspheming the Holy Spirit, okay? The first place you have to go is universalism. Everybody's going to go to heaven, no matter what. The second place you have to go is to say, well, maybe everybody will not go to heaven, but certainly not anybody will spend eternity in a place of suffering called hell. So the second place you go is what's called annihilation of the soul. So for those who do not trust God, those who don't go to heaven, it's not that they will spend eternity in hell, as the Bible says, but that their soul will be, they just won't be anymore. They go into non-existence. Okay? But the problem with that, again, biblically, is the same Bible that says that there is eternal life says that there is eternal death. Okay? The same Bible that says that those who trust in God spend eternity in heaven says that those who reject Christ will spend eternity in hell. It's very clear. So you can't have it one way or the other. But that's where you have to go when you start saying, I don't know if we really believe in this hell thing. Okay? Well, again, biblical truth is not left up to what you want to believe or what makes you feel comfortable in believing. God is the one who establishes truth, and his word makes it very clear that as much as there is a real heaven, there also is a real hell. So, getting back to verse 3, he said, when you neglect this message of salvation, which was first presented to us or spoken to us by the Lord himself, okay? Jesus presented the fullness of what it meant to be saved, okay? And you say, well, what about pre-Jesus? Well, the Bible says he preached to the captives, Okay? He presented himself to the captives. He presented himself to us when he came. So if you neglect, there's a great cost to neglect the salvation that God has established for us. Now, again, in this world where everybody wants to believe what they want to believe and yet get everything they want to get, a message of teaching that Jesus is the only way, it will be always be seen as narrow, as hateful, and even as bigoted. So for us to say that Jesus is the only way, for some people is saying that we hate Muslim people, or we hate Jewish people, or we hate this group. It's not a matter of hating. But we certainly live in a time declarative statement, you're going to offend some group. I think we live in the days of offense. You're going to be offended one way or another. And I would say to you, the Bible teaches us that the message of the cross is an offense to those who are perishing. But I would also encourage you that's not a call for you and I to be offensive. We have to make sure that we're not the offense. Okay? But the message. Yes?
Supreme Court Justice Clarence Thomas, you know, the black justice, mm-hmm. very fine conservative, recently gave the commencement address at Hillsdale College, you know, that's a very conservative college in Michigan. And he said, political correctness is ruining America.
I don't think it's just political. I think religious correctness.
Well, that was part of it.
Yeah. We just have to be very, for us as believers, progressiveness by definition, whether you're talking about political or you're talking about religious, progressive has no standard of truth. It cannot have a standard of truth. But because by definition, to be progressive is to believe that there is no set standard, but standards change and everything changes as people change. And that's why primarily progressiveness in the church is so damning and so dangerous, because if you have a progressive view of God and of the scripture and stuff like that, what you're actually saying is this is not final. There's no final thing. And the reality is for those who are ultimately progressive politically, they do the same thing with the Constitution. The Constitution is alive. The Constitution is evolving. And it's the same thing with the Bible. The Bible is alive in the sense that it's evolving and changing and changing as people change. Where we would say that the Word of God is established. That truth is established. Okay? And it does not change to fit where mankind chooses to go. Because ultimately, if you think about that, when you talk about that progressiveness when it deals with this, each person becomes their own final authority. And you get to a place where, well, you may not like what I'm doing, but you have no right to tell me what I'm doing is wrong. And you hear this all the time. You can't judge this. You can't judge that. Well, yes, maybe you can't judge them, but you certainly can declare biblically that there are certain things that are sins and wrong. But if you take the Bible, once you get this, if you take the Bible out of the picture, if you take the objective truth of God's Word out of the picture, then you and I have no place to speak about anything, because everything is left to what everybody wants. And by the way, the Bible records a time like that. Anybody ever studied the book of Judges? And several times that book it says, and when there was no judge in the land, there was no one to speak for God in the land, everybody did what was right in their own eyes. By the way, that was not a compliment. That was not a declaration. These are good times. As a matter of fact, each time it says that, it says, then the people realized basically what sin they were in and stuff like that, and they called out to God. God established another judge, and the people came back for a season, and then once again down the same road. So,
Pastor,
even when it comes to the gospel, hang on a second. Even when it comes to the gospel, If the gospel is not established, if the gospel is not set, then we have no basis by which to tell people they can possibly be saved. Their sins can be forgiven, and they can become children of God. If it's not set. If it is progressive, and the progressives, by the way, religious progressives, have done away with even the need, in their own mind, even the need for salvation. Because part of their agenda is there is really no sin. There's ignorance, but there's no sin. Sunday, please.
I don't want to get too far off of anything.
You can have ultra conservatives that can lead to a lot of problems. We have to use a term for defining purpose. A conservative theologically, which I'm more concerned with than anything, theologically would say that we believe this to be the Word of God. We believe it's set. We believe it's not subject, as it says itself, to private interpretation. We believe it says what it says, and we're not supposed to read into it, nor are we supposed to take things out of it. That's the defining thing when I talk about conservative theologically and stuff, as opposed to progressive, which says this doesn't say anything of any real authority. It's a good guide. It shows you things. But then you determine how you want to apply that and stuff. Again, so that person becomes their own final authority. I think again, we use terms because they help us generalize things. I don't think progressive, and I'll just, I'm not, I'll be, I don't think progressive anything is healthy. But I certainly do not put those who have a liberal approach, all of them, into a progressive place. Others do. I don't. I think progressiveness, okay, is dangerous anywhere it's approached, because again, it just puts it into the hands of the individual to determine what is good, and it can lead to all kinds of insidious things. But I personally, I don't put a liberal, or that even the term liberal, into the same category as a progressive. That's why I choose to use progressive rather than the term liberal.
But I think we still have to be careful, in fact, that as believers, that this is the ultimate authority. I think sometimes we get this whole global and religious thing tied together, where it seems as though we keep going back to the Constitution, and that if you're progressive, it's moved and whatever. But even the Constitution, as much as we want to say that they were believers that came over, it in itself was progressing this when it was written.
Yeah, it was trying to establish that.
And it still was not this.
It is not, the Constitution is not the Scripture, you're right. Okay? But the different approaches is, whether we're talking about, let's just say whether we're talking about the Constitution, or let's go over into an Islamic country, okay, where they have established fiats and all these kind of things that they've written. You have two approaches there. You have those who would approach their documents either from an ultra conservative thing or from a more progressive thing. The Jews, it's very clear in Israel when you go over there. You have the ultra orthodox, which come at it from a very, very, I would even say, beyond conservative. If you've gone to the Hasidic Jews, it's quite the experience. You have the Hasidic Jews over here. And then you have the conservatives, and then you have the reform, and then you have the liberals. And then you, so we use those terms, but again, I think what Sunday's saying becomes very important is that our final thing, and the reason why it's so much more important to me is where are we when it comes to the Word of God? And I think progressivism is dangerous because it is, to me, an assault upon the Word of God itself. I'm not my own final authority. And the truth is, nobody in this room is. And nobody in the world is. The deceptive thing is, where Satan would come in with this and make that statement that he did at the first was, did God, and I said this Sunday, did God really say this? So what it becomes is a questioning of the very authority of God. And if you listen to a progressive teacher of religion, and I've listened to a lot of them, doing a lot of research, almost every time when they open, when we open a book of study, let's say Galatians, you know, I give you the background on it, right? I give you the authorship. We talk about the authorship and stuff like that. Almost every time they begin a message, the first thing that I hear come out of their mouth, is, let's say one of Paul's writing, Paul did not actually write this. I hear that every time. And then you carry that on to even the gospel. Well, Jesus didn't really do this, and Jesus didn't really say this. And you say, well, how did you get that? Well, you know, the Jesus seminar met together, a group of progressives met together, and they determined what Jesus actually said, what Jesus actually did. And so where's their authority to make such statements as that? Who am I going to trust? Am I going to trust someone that was there who wrote it down? Or someone 2,000 years later who said, well, we just don't believe it because they don't believe it? Mm-hmm. So, it really gets back to the place for we Christians where we say, you know what, we do have a final authority. And when it comes to the gospel, which we get back to what I'm saying here in verse 2, when it comes to the gospel, if you neglect the gospel that Jesus Christ came to present, you have no hope. And it doesn't matter how much you think you're religious or how good you are or whether you have determined there's another way to God or you might say, well, all religions are okay. These kind of statements are statements that come from man and from the soul of man. They're not what I'm trying to say is they're not statements that come from the Word of God. And the conclusion of these two statements or these multiple statements, if you will, they are diametrically opposed to one another. Therefore, they cannot all be true. And unfortunately, even in the evangelical church, there are people that are willing to surrender the thought that Jesus could possibly be the only way to salvation. That somehow the Muslims going through the religion of Islam can be saved. Or even the Jews going through Judaism alone can be saved. Now, listen, don't misquote me here. Can a Muslim be saved?
Yes.
Can God touch them even as they're going through that? Yes. Can a Jewish person be saved? God touch them as they're going through that? Can he open their eyes? Yes. That's not my point. My point is they cannot be saved by going through the teachings of Islam and trusting the teachings of Islam as they are. Or the teaching of Judaism. Because Judaism on its own denies Jesus. You understand what I'm saying? And people don't want to say that today because, again, it comes across as being, we hate them. We're against them. But the truth is, we don't hate them or shouldn't hate them and we shouldn't be against them. We should love them enough to share with them the gospel, which we know is for all men. Doesn't matter what their background is. Doesn't even matter what their religious background. Doesn't matter what their political background. Doesn't matter their ethnic background. It doesn't matter. But if we neglect it, well, first of all, if they neglect the salvation, eternity is in the balance. No matter what else they trust in. Now turn around. And if we neglect to share with them the reality, because somehow we want to be either PC or RC or something like that, okay? Then I think the Bible holds us accountable for that. Go back to Ezekiel when he gives the great warning of the watchman on the wall. You can't make anybody listen, and you certainly can't make anybody receive. But nothing stops us from speaking out the gospel. And I remind you, the main message the world needs to hear from the church is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, verse 3. How shall we escape? And the point, that statement is, you can't escape. If you neglect the gospel, there's no escape. There's no other route. You say, why? Well, you want the basic answer? Because God said so. You don't like that? Anybody ever use that with their kids? You know, my son has this mind that just goes, and he's Mr. Logical and all this stuff. So with Teresa, he's able to do that stuff. And with me, it's more It's sad. So, and now he has a little girl that's 3 and a half, and she's just like him. Oh, her mind's going all the time. You know, she's working this out. She told Teresa once, Nana, I like to argue. And we go, Riley, we know you like to argue. So she's got that mind that works like her dad's. And her mom even says, two peas in a pod, Drew and Riley. So it's going to be interesting times ahead. But you know what? I found out when those individuals get it, they got it.
Yes.
You know. All right. Anyway, so you know, there is no other way. And why? You could say because God says so. Because you can even say because God's word says so. And that, those are legitimate answers. The world won't like it. But if you want to take it to what I consider a more personal, and this is for me, and I always tell people to approach the way I do. For me, if there could possibly be another way other than Jesus and what Jesus did on the cross to God, to the Father, then from my perspective, that would make God the coolest of beings. If there was another way other than what Jesus had to go through for us, I mean, if there's possibly another way to get to the Father, then why put Jesus through what Jesus went through? Why would he go through that? Okay? But because there is no other way, that's why Jesus went through that. That's why he bore our sins. That's why he died on the cross as a substitution for our sins. Because there is no other way. It's not possible. And that's what I want you to get when you talk about the gospel. It is not possible to be made right with God any other way than the way God says so.
Because Jesus asked him if there was another way.
And Jesus made that, you know. So we're not left wondering, was there another way? Jesus in the garden said, Father, if there is another way, would you take this cup from me? But listen, I want you, eternal God answered his son in letting him go through what he went through and saying, there is no other way. And I love Jesus. You do too, I know. But think, I love Jesus because he knew what he was about to face. And he said, but you know, Father, if there is no other way, your will be done. Maxine.
It also would weaken his rightful authority.
Of course. This whole thing is a challenge to his authority. What's going on? When we neglect his word, when we neglect his gospel, when we neglect his truth, it's saying, God, we'll come to you the way we want to come to you. To me, this is for me again, for me, that's the definition of religion. Religious-minded people decide how they're going to come to God. And they tell, basically, and they may not say it verbally, but what they're actually saying is, God, I'll come to you the way I want to come to you, and you'll have to accept me that way. Where biblical faith is God established, and we realize that if we're going to come to God, we have to come to God the way that he says. When you read the Old Testament, and I know it can get tedious sometimes when you're in the book of Leviticus and you see all the garb that they have to do and all the processes they have to go through as the priest, and even the setup and everything like that. I hope you realize something there. It is all God ordained. It is God who designed the tabernacle and eventually the temple. It is God who decided what offerings would be given for what sins and what would be given that way. It was God who decided who would be the high priest and how the high priest would dress and how the high priest would come before him and what the high priest had to do before he could. It was God who established. And again, when I read it, wow, they had a lot of detail. Why? I really believe that part of that is to set the stage in the mind of men to remind them, you never come to God the way that you want to come to God. If you're going to come to God, you have to come to God the way he established for you to come to him. And ultimately, you can't come to God except for through his son, Jesus Christ. That becomes the point. And verse 3 talks about that. Okay? Verse 4. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Now, what do you see in verse 3 and 4 that I always like to point out when you see it? You see it? There is the eternal doctrine in verse 3 and 4 that I hope you can see. Anybody?
Is it everything's according to his will?
Nope.
Confirm to us by the...
No. Verse 3, this name is given to you. In verse 4, clearly God the Father is given to you. And at the end of verse 4, the Holy Spirit is given to you. You see it?
Oh, yes. Lord God with Holy Spirit.
What is this?
Jesus,
or who is this?
Lord, the Trinity.
That's a Trinity. I always like to point that out to you. Okay? So, who's involved in this matter of salvation according to the writer of Hebrews? Is it God the Father? Is it God the Son? Is it God the Holy Spirit?
All of them.
They're all involved. They're all a part of that. We have a tendency to want to separate out God. The Bible does not. The Bible does reveal God to us in a way that God knows that we can comprehend or receive it. But when you and by the way, which one of these is God?
All of them.
Okay. Which one's the highest God?
Oh.
Okay. Y'all are getting this. This is good stuff. Well, I remind you, because again, what we have a tendency, because we say the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, we have a tendency to build a hierarchy there. And I said this Sunday, I know you remember this. If the Holy, because I was speaking about the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit is less than the Father and the Son, then the Holy Spirit cannot possibly be God. God is who He fully is. Okay? And there's no degree of Godhood, if you will. So it is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and each one is fully God. And at the same time, these three are one. And if that doesn't blow your mind can't be blown. And if you got it figured out, if you think you got it figured out, you're lying. You don't. Okay? And there's no human way to fully describe the Trinity. Sorry. You may have your little quip, and I have mine too, but there is no way to, I mean, we can try to describe it, but there's no way to fully explain that. So, verse 3 and 4, again, not only in this passage does he affirm the one true gospel unto salvation, and even the grave consequences of neglecting that salvation, but that salvation, look, verse 3, that message of salvation is affirmed. I love this. He said, he starts this chapter by saying, we had the message from the angels which has proved to be reliable. But now we're talking about the message of this great message of salvation, which is affirmed in order that he gave here, first by the Son, then by the Father, then by the Holy Spirit. Now you can't get any greater affirmation than that. Okay? So when someone says, what is your, and we go back to what you said a few minutes ago, Maxie, what is your authority to say that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation? I'm sorry. Well, my authority certainly is the Word of God. Well, I don't believe the Word of God. Or, you know, then you might say, well, my authority is because God the Father said so, because God the Son said so, and because God the Holy Spirit said so. Now, they may not buy that because they may not have any concept of this and stuff. And by the way, you can't really debate the Bible as the Bible with someone who does not believe the Bible. We think we can, but you can't. And I've shared this before, where even had a guy that was attending our church, and he did not like something that I preached one Sunday, and he was all mad. He was calling people and doing all these things. And so I called him up, and I said, I want to talk to you about this. And I started saying, well, the Bible says this. And I thought this was a brother. Found out later he had no real faith in the Lord, and he didn't say he had faith. He thought being in church was being kind of a social thing. So I said, the Bible says this, and he says, the Bible's full of stories and allegories and even fairy tales type thing. I said, well, I guess our conversation is done. He really wanted to debate me, and I said, our conversation is done. He said, what do you mean? I said, first of all, I thought you were a brother in Christ, and I thought that we had at least, you know, an agreeable place to start, which is the Word of God. But now you just told me that you don't believe the Word of God. So upon what basis would we debate? Upon what basis would we even discuss this?
Yeah.
Because when you discuss biblical doctrine with people who do not believe the Bible, listen, they're always have the ability to move the goalpost. You know,
yeah.
And you can never. But when you have two Christians, now that's what I like about our faith. When we have two Christians that may have a different view of something in here. And we begin by saying, you know what, we both believe this Bible. Now, we may not both see it the same way in everything, but we both believe this Bible. At least we have a standard that we can I can go back and say, brother or sister, here's what it says. And they can say, well, pastor, this is what it says. I mean, we can talk about that. Okay? And I do believe there are some things that are going to be made completely clear when we get to heaven. Okay? I also, by now you know, I believe there are some things that have already been made very clear. One of those is the gospel that he's talking about right now. We don't have to wait to heaven to find out whether the gospel is true. He already says. So, I hope you see the Trinity in these things. God bears witness to this. The Holy Spirit bears witness to this. And Jesus bears witness to this. So it is God who has established, you can put it this way, it is God who has established the gospel. Now, again, that term gospel means good news, but when we're talking about the biblical gospel, it's God who has established that. It's not a creation of man. It's not an evangelical gospel or a high church gospel or a charismatic gospel. Or there's only one gospel. And in Galatians, Paul gives great warning. Remember in chapter 1, he said, be careful who those who would come to you and offer a different gospel than that which you've already received. And then he makes this very strong statement. He says, if an angel from heaven, if I, Paul, or if someone else came to give you another gospel than that which you've already received, let them be damned. That's a strong, strong statement. Now the word in most of the things is anathema, but anathema means let them be eternally damned. That's a pretty, how important is it to have a true gospel, according to Paul? It's everything. And again, here in Hebrews, if we neglect that true gospel, the consequences are enormous. We're talking about eternity. And so the writer of Hebrews says, this is not just a message from the angels, which is a good thing when the angels give you a message. You need to understand this is a message that comes from the very heart of Jesus, the Son of God the Father, and of God the Holy Spirit. Everybody got that? It's not a small, the gospel is not a small thing. And it really breaks my heart to see it be treated today as something that's not even necessary in many people's minds. It's just heartbreaking. All right, look with me at verse 5 then. We're going to talk now about Christ's humanity. Okay? Going to move to, you give that little four verse warning, if you will, but also an affirmation again of the true gospel. Now he's going to talk more about Christ and his superiority again. It says verse 5, says, for he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to the angels. So when he talks about what is the world to come, he's actually talking about eternity. He's not put it in subjection to the angels. As a matter of fact, even our salvation is a mystery to the angels. It is something that no angel can ever experience. We know the angels fail, as many as one-third of the angels. We don't know what that number is. But we also know that those angels that did not keep their first estate, is a term that's used there, can never know salvation. Some people, well, is that fair? I mean, we fail, man fail. Well, again, we're a different category. The angels were in heaven with God. Man was placed here upon the earth. Okay? So there's a variance there. Right? But these angels cannot know salvation. But I want you to know this. Even the angels that did not fall cannot fully comprehend salvation. It's an experience they'll never know. So there's a passage that talks about that the angels even are in wonder when someone comes to repentance. They rejoice, but they cannot comprehend it. It's not something that they can know. So our eternity is not in subjection to the angels. Our eternity is in subjection to who? Christ is above the angels. Yes. So not only is our eternity, I want you to get this. That being the case, our security for eternity as children of God is not in the hands of the angels. The angels do not hold your salvation. But the security of our eternity is in the very hands of Christ. And I always like to put it, who do you think is big and bad enough to take it out of God's hands? No, that being doesn't exist. And Romans chapter 8, at the end of that chapter, Paul reminds us, yes, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. And he gives a long list there. Read it. A long list. You know, even hell cannot separate you from the love of Christ. Because
if the devil is strong, but he can't do it.
He can't do that. He can't have you. You belong to Christ. And he's already defeated. So he did not put our eternity in subjection to angel. But verse 6 says, but one testified in a certain place saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? That's out of the book of Psalms in chapter 8. Okay? Look, verse 7. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and you set him over the works of your hand. And you have put all things in subjection under his feet. So, what was the initial purpose for creating man?
God's glory.
Well, certainly God's glory. But when you think about the created universe, the writer actually says here that God has put all things under subjection. You could say that God, revealing the glory of God, that man revealing the glory of God, was to be God's stewards for that which he created. Now, man, what has man done? Well, Romans chapter 1 says, man has now turned into worshiping the creation rather than the creator, instead of understanding that man was to be a steward of the creation. I believe in what's called biblical environmentalism. I think we need to be responsible with the world that God has given us. I have no problem with that. I have a real problem, again, with some of the radical stuff where you're worshiping trees and rocks and those kind of things. So, notice here that man is a special, and what he's going to deal with here, and I want to spend, I've got 5 minutes. We'll finish with this, because I want you, you have to get this. Man is a special creation of God.
Yes.
Evolution tells you that man somehow evolved into what we are today. That somehow we were a lower being. And some evolutions carry it all the way to the end, you know, all the way to the degree that you know, there was some sort of primordial ooze or liquid or whatever like that, and two amoebas crawled out of that liquid, bumped in together, and then it started the process. Well, others don't take it that far back. But evolution, by definition, says that man has come from a lesser being to being a greater being. The Bible teaches very clearly, and which is why I have a real problem with anybody who is what they call a theistic evolution. Okay, someone who teaches theistic evolution says that God, they want you to believe God did it, but the process by which God did it was evolution. Okay, where the Bible says that God created man out of the dust of the ground.
Yes.
So when the scientist says, you know what, there seems to be a common element in all living things, including mankind. Well, if you read the Bible, you'll see the Bible actually says that.
Yes.
God created our bodies out of the dust of the ground. That which you find in, when you break it down and you look at it, you know, under the ultra microscope and all that stuff, you're going to find common things, not only when it comes to man, but the animal kingdom and even the ground itself. Okay?
Yes.
But mankind, the Bible teaches, is a special creation of God. It is the only portion of creation that even infers, I mean it actually says, but even infers to be created in the image of God. Mm-hmm. And that means to be made out of nothing into the image of God. Evolution does not allow for there to be, first of all, creation. Certainly does not allow for us to be made in the image of God. But by the way, most evolutionists believe that God himself is evolving. Everything is evolving. Okay? So, here in Hebrews, he once again, in these passages we're looking at right now, establishes a biblical and eternal truth for us. Man is a special creation of God. He is different than the angels themselves. He is different from the animal kingdom. He is a creation of God, and he was, as was said, he was created for the glory of God. But part of that glory is that God has put him in a place of dominion over all of creation.
Yes.
There's a reason why all the animal kingdom, even some of the biggest, strongest animals we have, are subject to man. That doesn't mean they can't turn on man, like a lion turn on man and do that. But overall, if they, preferably, they would, they're afraid of man and they'll stay away from man. I like how James puts it. He says, you know, every animal under the sun, I'm paraphrasing here, has been able to be tamed by man. Okay? Except our problem is the one thing that's not able to be tamed is our tongue. He goes on to talk about there. But the point is, you can see the creative order of God. Even in this fallen world, you see the creative order of God. It's an unusual thing even when wild animals turn. You know, I've lived here 10 years, and I guess about 3 weeks ago was the first time I actually heard where a whole group of javelinas turned on somebody and attacked a woman. She spent time in a hospital and her dogs and all this. It's a horrible thing. That was out of the ordinary. I have javelinas in my front yard all the time, and they leave a mess, and they're nasty, and they stink, and all this kind of stuff. But they haven't attacked anything. Same with coyotes. You see coyotes all the time around here and stuff like that. Most of the time, they'll do everything they can to avoid you. But there are those strange occasions, for one reason, where they either feel cornered, or maybe something's wrong, and maybe they have rabies or something like that, that they might become very aggressive and stuff like that. God created man. As he says here, he says, God, in verse 8, he says, has put all things in subjection under his feet. That sets man at a very special place when it comes to creation. And in this world, we're able to do what's right with the world or what's wrong with the world. We're able to properly relate to this world, or we can pervert that relation with the world and turn it into something that it's not supposed to be. Okay, so you could actually say that part of his creative order, God gave man a responsibility for the world that he created. The point is, before we close this morning, is he has put man at a very special place now. Boy, time's up. Let me just say this. Putting man at that special place and creating man in the image of God, that is the ability. I believe that's part of that. That's a moral image. That's a spiritual image. That's all of those things. Also made the possibility that man could choose to be disobedient. And man did. Okay? So, that being said, man is also the only being in this created world that ultimately is responsible eternally for his choices. Your dog isn't. Your cat isn't. That tree isn't. Okay? The world isn't. But only mankind is not only called to be a steward, but we're also eternally responsible for our choice of what we're going to do with the Lord. And that choice makes all the difference. And we're going to have to stop there. We'll pick up there in a couple weeks, okay? Let's pray together.